Now tonight I want to talk about types and antitypes. Do you know those words at all? The word types and antitype are not found in the Old King James Bible, but they are there, and we'll be looking at that. Now we're not going to look tonight at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 through 11 in this part of the lesson, though that was the text that was read. But let's go immediately to emphasize the fact that the Bible teaches in various ways. And one of the ways that it teaches is in types and antitypes. And that's why I believe this lesson has some importance. But maybe we can set a background and an understanding of the various ways in which the Bible teaches. Because sometimes the Bible hides truth. And sometimes it reveals truth. When they came to Jesus and asked Him, "Why are you teaching in parables?" And He says, "I'm teaching in parables," and this is a paraphrase, "so that those who want to be able to find the truth will be able to find the truth, and those who do not want to find the truth will not be able to find the truth." Now let me see if I can illustrate. One of the main parables that Jesus taught, that's a sort of a better known parable, is the story of a man going out and sowing seed. And when he sowed the seed, some fell by the wayside, and some fell on the rocky soil, and some fell on the thorny soil, and some fell on the good ground, and it brought forth 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold. Now suppose you'd been there that day and heard that parable. Would you have understood what he was talking about? There's a truth that's found in that parable, and yet that truth is hidden. If you'd been there that day and you'd walked away, and somebody had said to you the next day, "What did Jesus talk about yesterday?" You would not have had a clue what he was talking about. That's a parable, and it hides truth. And so it is that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 13, said to His apostles, or they said to Jesus, "Why are you talking in parables?" And that's where Jesus says, "It's given to you to understand these things, but to others it's not given." And then He had to explain, even to those who understood that, what the parable was all about. Now when the parable's explained, you understand it. You know what that seed is, don't you? Chad, do you know what that seed is in that parable? Shay, do you know what that seed is in that parable? Sky, do you know what that seed is in that parable? David, do you know what that seed is in that parable? Once you understand what that is, you then understand the parable. And it's so obvious. The Bible hides truth. Later, it reveals truth. Have you ever heard this expression? The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. Now you think that through for just a moment. There's a counterpart to that that we'll look at in just a moment. But as you read the Old Testament, concealed within the Old Testament is the New Testament. If you stop and think about it for a moment, you read about that Passover feast that was there down in the land of Egypt. And there is that lamb, that Passover lamb that was there. Does that have anything at all to do with the New Testament? Hidden within that Old Testament story is a New Testament truth. Think about the priesthood. And think about the holy place and the most holy place and the argumentation found in the book of Hebrews of how Jesus carried His blood. Now you'd read that in the Old Testament, and concealed within that Day of Atonement is our very atonement, but it is concealed. If you just had an Old Testament, you would not begin to understand it. Think about Isaiah 53 that the eunuch was reading. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. If you didn't have a New Testament, you'd be exactly where the man in the chariot was, trying to figure out of whom speaketh this man, of himself or of somebody else. There's New Testament truth all the way through the Old Testament. But it's concealed. Now, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, but the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. When you get to the end of the New Testament, you finally understand what those animal sacrifices are all about. Finally, you understand what that lamb was that was offered there on the Passover when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And whenever you see the Lamb of God figuratively carrying His blood on our day of atonement, as it were, into heaven itself, when He ascended into heaven, we understand what that Old Testament is all about. But you separate the Old Testament from the New Testament, and you won't be able to understand the Old Testament. And you separate the Old Testament from the New Testament, and there are things in the New Testament, you wouldn't have a clue what it was about. And so the Bible does teach in various ways. Now, one of the ways the Bible teaches, and that's what tonight's lesson is in types and antitypes. The Bible sometimes talks about the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word. And tonight's lesson is a lesson that gets a whole lot closer to the matter of it being meat than it is milk. If you're a babe in Christ, you really need to listen carefully and grab everything that you can. If you're an immature Christian, you need to think about this. Because the Bible talks about types and antitypes. Something that happened is a type of something else. A message that is given is a type of something else, and that something else is called an antitype. Now, if this terminology is new to you, in a few moments, I think it'll become a whole lot more obvious to you. But before we begin to look at the 16 times the word type is used in the New Testament, let me give you a word of caution. It's dangerous for us to look to the Old Testament and find an Old Testament story and say, that is a type of something in the New Testament. For unless the Bible looks to that Old Testament and says, you look at this Old Testament event. Inside this Old Testament event is hidden something in the New Testament. You'd never know that for a fact. You might say there are similarities to be found, yes. But unless the Bible says that is a type of something in the New Testament, you'll get yourself in trouble almost every single time. So let's just give that as a word of caution. Now, as we study types tonight, we're going to talk about the matter of definitions and illustrations of what a type is so that we'll have that understanding. Then we'll look at some Old Testament truths that the Bible says are types of New Testament teachings. We then will look at how Christians in the New Testament are themselves called types of something else. And finally, we'll look at what Romans chapter 6 says about baptism. And since that lesson this morning dealt so much with Romans chapter 6. You may have some ideas to where this lesson tonight comes from when we get to the end of this lesson, where there in Romans chapter 6, there is that which is described as a type. Now let's get to the lesson. Let's talk about the definition and illustrations of what a type is. Do you know the Greek word for type? It's type. Now, it's spelled different in the Greek, and that U becomes a, or pardon me, that Y becomes an O, but tupos is the name, and all individuals have done is taken the Greek word type and brought it over letter for letter in the New Testament. Now, that means nothing to us. But a type is a picture or an object lesson. That's one use. You look at in the Old Testament, and as this lesson is developed, you'll see that those events that happened in the Old Testament were things that were happening there, and they were a picture of things that were happening in the New Testament. And it's these pictures and illustrations in the Old Testament that takes that Old Testament story and lays it down right beside that New Testament story. And you can look at it from one side, from the Old Testament side, or look at it from the New Testament side, and you'll have an understanding of the fact that God in the Old Testament brought things about. Now, there's a secular use of the Old Testament, and that is that a mold or a cast was used to describe a type. Now, you think about a mold that in which you'd make, well, somebody would have to help me with that. Is that an angel food cake that has a mold that you pour it into? A Jell-O mold that you make various shapes and forms out of? Think about molten lead or metal of some kind that's poured in its liquid state into a mold. And when that sets up, you take that liquid that's been poured in there and you take it out, and that mold has become, or pardon me, that mold is a picture of that which came out of it. There is that mold, there is that type, and then there is that reality. And so in the Old Testament, you're going to read about the mold or a cast, where you do casting of iron. Now, on the screen, you have a stamping die. There was an ancient piece of metal that's found there on the left side of the screen. On the bottom of that piece of metal, there was an image that was made. And this is the way that in Old Testament times, primarily money was made. You had a picture on the end of that metallic piece. You had a picture of what that money was going to be like. And so there'd be that metallic disc, and they'd lay that stamping device on top of that metal, and they'd hit it. And it would put that impression down on that particular kind of metal. And so you've got the one hand, you've got the piece of metal, the stamping device. On the other hand, you've got the metal itself, and you put those two together, and one of them becomes a picture of the other. And so in the New Testament, 16 times the word type is used. Now, to help us understand that, listen to the words of Thomas in John chapter 20. They had seen the resurrected Jesus, and Thomas says, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails." What's he talking about? There's your word type. Here is the type, and here's the antitype. Here is the nail, and inside the hand of Jesus would be a mirror image of that nail. Was that nail round or was it square? You wouldn't know. But Thomas did, because Thomas could look at the image that was there before him, and then he'd be able to know what the nail looked like. How large was that nail? And then he begins to talk about the fact that I will see the print of that nail in his hands. There's another time that will help us understand what a type is in Acts chapter 23, verse 25, where Paul is being transported from Jerusalem over to Caesarea. And Luke says, this is the letter that he wrote, but he uses the word type. He didn't say, this is the exact letter that he wrote. Luke says, I in the book of Acts am writing down a type of the letter. Now here's the letter that he wrote, And you look at those verses from Acts 23, you start in verse 26. And you can read verse 26 for the next two or three verses, and you can know exactly what that letter said. You don't have the original, you have a type of it. Now, with that understanding of types, let's look at one more to help us more fully understand it. And that's found in Acts chapter 7, verse 43, where the word type, tupos, in this passage is translated by the word images. You took the tabernacle of Molech, the star of your god, Rephan, images which you made to worship. Now I want you to think of an idol. Here's an idol. Is that idol the God Himself, or is that idol a manifestation of that God? It's a type of that God. And so it was not in the minds oftentimes of some of those who were guilty, who were worshiping idols, that the idol itself was the God itself, though so many times they could not separate the two of them. But the idol itself was a type of the invisible God. Now that's why there's a validity to the argument that is made in the Old Testament in reference to those idols. If that idol looks like your God, then look at that idol's eyes. Can that idol's eyes see you? Can his ears hear you? Can that idol's hands help you? Of course not. But if that is a type of your God, what does that say about your God? Now let's get to some New Testament lessons where the Bible uses types of things found in the Old Testament that become New Testament's truths. In the first place, Adam is called a type of Jesus. Remember the image? And then the corresponding image, the type and the antitype. And so in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, the Bible said, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." Adam, who is a type of Him who was to come. Now the rest of this passage and parallel argument found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 helps us understand what it was about Adam that corresponded to Jesus. What's the difference? Or what is that is similar? Now again, a word of caution. We need not to make that type any farther than the Bible itself carries it. If I look at Adam and say that everything about Adam is typical of Jesus, then what am I going to say when we talk about Adam sinning? And so we need, whenever we look at types in the Bible, to limit ourselves. And the reason I make this caution again and again is that a part of the religious division that exists in our day is where individuals have taken types and made them more than the Bible made them, or made things type the Bible itself did not make a type. There are individuals who go all over the Bible and make all... I remember hearing an individual in New Zealand talking about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And while the word type is not used there, the very same fallacy was made. As he talked about the head of gold and the breast and arms being silver and the belly and thighs of brass and the feet and the feet of iron and the legs of iron and the feet part of iron and part of clay. And he had a big image up there and he says, "Now here's the head that represents Nebuchadnezzar." I know that. "Here is this, and this represents the Medes and the Persians." I know that. The Bible indicates that. Here's the belly and thighs. That's the Grecian kingdom. And here's the legs that are made of iron. And I understand that. But then all of a sudden he looked down at the toes. And he said, there are 10 toes on this image. Now that represents the 10 members of the European common market. Folks, we need to stay where the Bible stays. And so whenever we talk about Adam being a type of Jesus, that doesn't mean everything typical, everything that's characteristic of Adam was typical of Jesus. And so in Romans chapter 5, the Bible talks about sin entered into the world by one man. And as sin entered into the world by one man, so righteousness entered into the world by one man. What are we talking about? The typology there is that one man impacted the many. And in that respect, Adam is a type of Jesus, not in any other respect. But aren't you glad that the Bible opens up the Old Testament stories and helps us have an appreciation of these Old Testament things that are found there? Look at Noah's salvation. This time the word antitype is used in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 21. There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Baptism is an antitype. What's the type? Well, the type that is there is that Noah was saved by water. Look at 1 Peter. Grab your Bible if you've got it, or one of those pew Bibles, because this serves as an illustration of the kind of thing that we're talking about. The argumentation there is not between the ark that Noah was in and baptism. It is that Noah was saved by water. Verse 20 talks about those who formerly waited in the days of Noah while the ark being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. And corresponding to this is baptism. I remember many years ago an individual trying to justify sprinkling, coming to this passage and saying, well, the ark never was submerged in the water. It's not the ark that is the type. It is the salvation through water that corresponds to baptism. Now you look at that Old Testament story. And here in that Old Testament story is a world that's filled with sin. And here is Noah in that world that's characterized by sin. I want to ask you something. When Noah was saved through water, when he came out of the ark, how much sin was in the world? Not one sin at all. Noah was saved by the grace of God. Now, corresponding to that is baptism. Here we are in a world of sin. And as Noah, through water, was brought over and arrived where there was no sin, so we, as the antitype of what happened to Noah being the type, and our baptism being the antitype, so we ourselves are brought over. And there's no sin in us on the other side. The Bible said, when you read that story of Noah, you need to think about what happened to you when you were baptized. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Now look again in the passage that our lesson concerned tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, that these events, these things, became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after the things they've lusted at. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, not verse 6, but those verses prior to that, talks about the fact that they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. And when after they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea, then they were in the wilderness eating of that and drinking of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that is Jesus. And Paul says, that what happened to them is typical, is a type of what happened to us. What happened to them? They were baptized. They ate of that spiritual food and drank that spiritual water that God provided for them. Now they sinned, and that's an illustration. That's an example. The Greek word, that's a type. And so whenever I read that story, I need to read that story and see inside that Old Testament story the truths of the New Testament. You've got the same thing in verse 11, where now all these things happen to them as examples, and they're written for our admonition. Between verse 6 and verse 11, there's a list of a host of sins. And the fact that they sinned and fell away from God is also a type to us. They were baptized, but they sinned. We need to look at that and see ourselves and recognize that that very same thing could happen to us. And that's why as you read this verse, these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's why the next verse says, now let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Where's he going to learn that? In that type in the Old Testament, where there were people baptized, drank of the spiritual food, or spiritual water, ate the spiritual food, and then fell away. And that's a typical lesson for us as we look at this passage. Look again at the blueprints that were given to Moses. Twice in the book of Hebrews, or twice in the Bible, first in the book of Acts and then in the book of Hebrews, reference is made to the fact that when Moses went up into that mountain, God gave him a type. The word there is pattern. And says, Moses, you take this pattern, and by following this pattern, you can reproduce the very tabernacle. There's the blueprint. Here's the reality. You take the pattern, put it beside the reality, and all of a sudden there is no difference. Now the Bible also in the book of Hebrews makes another argument that talks about those things became a shadow of things to come. And a parallel kind of thought takes that very tabernacle that was there and brings it over. And there is corresponding within Christianity some of those things that are parallel to that. Now, having looked at the usages of Old Testament stories, look at how Christians themselves are said to be the mold into which other people's lives can be poured. Look at how the Bible talks about Christians themselves becomes typical. The apostles were typical. Philippians chapter 3 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, brethren, join in following our example. Here's those Christian leaders that were there, the apostles and prophets that were there. And those individuals there in Philippi knew about Paul and knew his life, and Paul says, now you take your life and place it right there. You follow the example. My life is the mirror of the kind of life that you ought to live. And that's why Paul would say, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. But not only were the apostles typical, there were churches that became typical. Paul says to the church at Thessalonica that ye became example to all of those in Macedonia and Achaia in reference to sounding out the gospel around the world. Paul held up the church at Macedonia and says, you want to look at that church and see an evangelistic spirit and understand what evangelism is all about? Here is that church in Thessalonica, and here are all of these churches in Macedonia. And Paul says, both of them need to be the same. But not only are churches that way, but young people are called types. Young people especially, listen to this. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and he says, Don't ever let anybody despise you because you're young. And then he talks about how to gain the respect of those who are older. And if in your mind you think, well, I'm just not really appreciated, you need to look at this verse and make an application of it. Paul says, you become an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Do you know what this verse says to you young people? That your life ought to be the kind of life that I could say, now that's the way I want to be. Now you look at all of the words that are used there to describe. What if every young person in the youth group was just like you? What kind of youth group would we have? Be thou an example. You're the type. Now, you be that type so that you can lay your life and others can lay their life right beside your life. And that's the way people ought to live. But it's not just an example to other young people. Paul says to young Timothy, you be an example to the believers. This church should look at you and say, now that's exactly the way I want to be. I hope you understand the seriousness of this verse written in the Bible. There are verses written in the Bible to husbands about their responsibility, and to wives about their responsibility, and parents about their responsibility. But young people, listen to me. God put 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12 in the Bible especially for you. And if you haven't memorized this verse, you ought to spend the rest of this sermon time memorizing it. Don't let anybody despise your youth. But in these areas, be that kind of individual so that other young people and those of us who are older can just pour our lives into the very steps that you're going. Because as you mirror Jesus and we mirror you, we will mirror Jesus. But it's not just young people. It's preachers. Those of us who are preachers are called types. In Titus chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, in all things show yourself to be a type of good works. Those of us who preach the gospel need to understand that the church, that we ought to live the kind of life that the church could mirror who we are. There's nothing on earth worse than somebody who stands and proclaims the Word of God whose life is hypocritical. Let me say that again. We create within our minds those individuals who are our heroes, and one of the responsibilities that every preacher of the gospel has is that the admiration that's given to preachers are things that their lives are exemplary of. And so look at the things that are there. Good works, doctrine, reverence, incorruptibility, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say against you. But not only that, the Bible says elders are types. When the book of Hebrews says we need to imitate the faith of those who are over us, God places a tremendous burden and responsibility on those who are elders in this church. And Johnny and Greg and Joe and Don and Jerry, The Bible says that your life ought to be such that we could mirror in our hearts and in our lives. We could pour our lives into the mold that you've laid before us. Look at the verse that says, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being types to the flock. What a grave, grave responsibility there is. And then finally, there is that is involved in baptism. We looked this morning in Romans chapter 6 about the fact they were buried with Him in baptism. They were crucified with Him, buried with Him, raised to walk in newness of life in that lesson we talked about this morning. Look at what the rest of that chapter says. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the doctrine that has a form to which you were delivered. And when you obeyed the form of the doctrine, you were made free from sin. The old King James in verse 18 says, and being then made free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What is the doctrine in view in Romans chapter 6? The doctrine that is in view is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. There is the doctrine that is spoken of in this chapter. He died, He was buried, He was raised. That's the type. And when I obey that form of doctrine, when I obey the death and the burial and the resurrection, in what way? When I obey His commandments to crucify an old man, to bury an old man in baptism, and to be raised to walk in newness of life, I obey not just the doctrine, I obey the very form of the doctrine. His death, His burial, and His resurrection is mirrored in my life whenever I die and I'm buried and I'm raised. And the Bible says in verse 18, then I'm made free from sin. And how wonderful it is to see it. Ed, I think I shall remember a long time the tears of joy flowing down your cheeks when you obeyed the gospel Friday night. Free from sin. And now becoming a bondservant of righteousness. Do you need to do that tonight? Do you need to obey from the heart the form of doctrine that's been delivered to us? You could this very night die to sin and be buried in baptism and be raised to walk in newness of life. That's His plan, to believe, to repent, to confess your faith, and to be baptized that your sins might be forgiven. It may be that as a child of God, you've not been faithful and you need to return to your first love. What's your need tonight? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.